How we doing, family? Everybody good? Love that song. Love that song, man. And love to preach right after that song. Hey, I want to do this real quick. So we're going to jump right back into Malachi. If you're new with us, my name's Anson. I'm a lead pastor here. We are walking through a series to the final book of the Old Testament together as a church family, the book of Malachi. But before we jump in, I just want to say that I want to wish my wife a happy birthday, okay? Because she... Yeah, today's, I don't even know if she's in here. She's probably even in here right now. She's probably running around doing some work, but I want to wish her happy birthday. She is 29 again, and we've been married for 21 years. Got married when we were 8, and no, seriously, like, if you see her, would you just wish her happy birthday? Wonderful lady, and awesome, and amazing, and today's just her day to celebrate. So, that being said, let's jump into to Malachi, this series that we've been in as a church family, the final prophet to speak to God's people before effectively 400 years of silence, right? Silence, and then the next thing that's going to happen is John the Baptizer is going to show up preaching a message of repentance, calling the people to repent, and Jesus is going to come on the scene. But before that, God sends his cap Malachi to his people with a word, and it's a hard word. It's a word that stings. We talked about this at the very beginning. He says it's an oracle from God to the people from the prophet Malachi, and that word oracle literally means a burden, right? It means a burden, a weight, something that's going to hurt, a word that's going to sting. And so we're going to continue that here in just a moment. Before we do, I'll just set things up with this. Last weekend, we took our family to Amicalola Falls. How many of y'all been to Amicalola Falls? Beautiful this time of year, by the way. You should totally go. And so we took the family up to Amicalola Falls, and it was awesome. The day was perfect. The weather was amazing. The waterfalls were huge because it's been raining so much lately. It was just absolutely amazing. And so we hiked up it, and we had a great time hiking. And then after it was over, we go back to the car, and we decided, because we had nothing to do, right? And so we decided on the way out the park to just sort of stop at the visitor center that they have there, kind of on the main road. And so as we're driving out, we park the car, we walk into this visitor center. And maybe you've been in it before, but many of you maybe haven't. And so here's what happens. It's interesting. You walk into the visitor center, Amicalola Falls, and it's like one huge, massive room, right? But what's fascinating about it is on one side of the room, it's a gift shop, right? They have lots of souvenirs, lots of gifts you can buy for the family, that kind of thing. And on the other side of the room, it's these huge aquariums, right? Like this wall of aquariums. But there aren't fish in the aquariums. Instead, you know what there are? They're snakes. Huge snakes. Some of them are poisonous snakes, right? It's like a snake display, okay? And so we walk in and we see a few people over there checking out the snakes, and we're immediately attracted to it because you don't see that every day. And so we go over there and this wall of snakes and these huge aquariums, and we're fascinated, right? Because again, some are poisonous, deadly snakes. And so my wife's pointing them out. Hey, look at that. And the girls are looking and they're kind of, you know, nervous, and we're checking out the snakes. And at some point while we're all checking out the snakes, I look over at the gift shop and I'm like, well, I'm gonna go check out the gift shop while they're checking out the snakes. So I walk over to the gift shop, and I'm just browsing. I'm just seeing what they got. And I look at this one particular shelf, and I see a box of toy snakes. And so I look at the box of toy snakes, and then I look over at my wife and kids, and I look back at the box of toy snakes. I look back at them, and I think, I got an idea. And so I picked up a snake, a toy snake. Matter of fact, this was the toy snake I picked up right here, okay? Don't worry, I didn't shoplift it, okay? I bought it after the fact. So I picked up this toy snake. I'm like, I got an idea. And my wife's just over there being a good mom. Look at that snake, and that one could kill you. And oh, my, look at that. And my girls, and so I sneak up silently behind my wife and girls. And at some point, I just wait for the right moment. And all of a sudden, I pick up the snake and I hold it in front of her face. And I said, look, they got ones you can pet. I should have thought this through more. You ever done that? You ever been like, you just did something, then you're like, wow, it didn't go according to plan. Because I should have really thought more about the ramifications of this because I'm just telling you, family, I have been married to my wife for 21 years now, and I have never, ever, ever heard her scream as loud as she did when this snake's in front of her face, right? In public, okay? She screamed. And here's what's crazy about it. What I didn't realize is it would cause a chain reaction. It's like dominoes, man. So my wife screams, which leads to my kids screaming, which leads to everybody inside the building jumping, which leads to a little baby in a stroller over here beginning to cry or scream, right? And that leads to, I'm not kidding, everybody in the entire building now is staring at me as I'm like this in front of my wife's face. And they're looking at me with looks of judgment. I'm seriously, looks of judgment, man. Like they're looking at me like they're thinking, what kind of terrible husband are you? Thank you, Jim. Thank you so much, right? And everybody was. Like everybody's just staring at me with looks of judgment. Like even the snakes in the aquariums are like, you're a toad, man. You're a toad, right? And so I just look at my wife with the snake and I said, my bad. Right. Now, I want to ask all the husbands in here, how many of you have ever totally blown it? No? Okay. How many of you are prideful then? Okay. I mean, think about it. We blow it as husbands, right? Think about this. You say something dumb or you do something dumb and then there's a price to pay. Right? There's totally a price to pay. And most of us, if not all of us, know what this is like. Now, here's the deal, family. Just so you know, this is exactly what brings us to the last half of Malachi chapter 2, right? Because here's what's going on. We get to the middle of Malachi chapter 2, and God, it's fascinating, the Lord is about to unapologetically, specifically call out the husbands in Israel. He's got a hard word for the husbands in this nation. And he's going to call these husbands out for a very specific sin that they've been indulging in, a specific sin that they've been living in unapologetically, right? And so God's about to call these dudes out for this specific sin. But here's the thing, family, before we name that sin, and before we start to deal with it as a church, before we start to go, okay, what is the sin they're guilty of and why and what's going on? Before we do that, we first need to understand why these husbands in Israel are guilty of committing this particular sin. Because just so you're aware, there's a reason why God's about to call out the husbands of Israel. There's a reason why the husbands of Israel, vast majority of them, are living like meatheads and just totally indulging in sin. There's a reason why. So the question is, why is it that the husbands during the day of Malachi were blowing it so badly? Why is it that these husbands right here are living the way that they are in unapologetic sin? Well, the answer to that was actually found last week. I don't know if you were here last week when we covered the first half of Malachi chapter 2, but the answer to the question as to why the husbands are living in unapologetic sin was found last week because in the first half of chapter 2, remember, God was speaking to, anybody remember? The priests, right? Don't miss this. First half of chapter 2, God's addressing the priest. God's calling out the priests, the pastors, the spiritual leaders of Malachi's day, right? And here's the thing, family, specifically, God was rebuking these priests, these pastors, for being unfaithful in ministry. And as we talked about, as we saw last week in the text, man, one of the very specific ways that these lazy priests had become so unfaithful in ministry is that they had not, get this, they hadn't been teaching the Bible to their people. This is one of the specific ways they've been unfaithful. They haven't been teaching the Bible to their people. I mean, they've been giving them tips and TED Talks and, you know, talks and lectures, but they were great communicators and they were communicating lots of things, but they weren't giving them God's word. And we saw that the Lord calls them out in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, man, your lips are supposed to be filled with my instruction. You're a messenger of the Lord. This isn't about you. This is about what I want. This is about my word. This is about my heart. Why aren't you communicating my word to the people? And so they're guilty of not communicating the Bible to God's people. Now, here's the thing, family. Here's why that's so important. Here's why that's such a problem. Wrong teaching always eventually leads to wrong believing. And wrong believing always eventually leads to wrong living. You see how this works, right? Bad teaching always eventually leads to bad believing. And bad believing always eventually leads to bad living. So consequently, watch this, family. Consequently, because the Bible has not been rightly taught to these people aren't living in a very biblical way. Do you see it? Because God's word hasn't been unpacked to these folks, they're not living in obedience to the word that they're not being taught. And so one of the specific ways that we see this right here in the text is how the husbands are behaving, how the husbands are operating, how the husbands in the households are living. That's one of the ways that we see this. So how exactly were the husbands operating? How exactly were the husbands behaving? I'm so thrilled that you asked, because that's where we're going right now in verse 10. Let's jump in. Chapter 2, verse 10. Watch what happens as he begins to address the husbands in Israel. God says this in verse 10 through the prophet Malachi. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Now pause there, family, because this is a really big deal. Please don't miss this, man. Notice that before Malachi starts to deal with any specific sin, before he brings up, hey man, here's what you're guilty of and here's how you've been living and what's going on here, before he even gets into any of that, Malachi first is taking the time to remind these people about their identity. You see what's happening here? Before he gets into particular sin, he first is going to take a time out and he's going to remind them who they are, and more specifically, whose they are. Let me remind you of who you are. Let me remind you of your identity. And he does this, watch this, man. He does this by asking them two very important rhetorical questions in verse 10. Do you see the two rhetorical questions, right? The first one is this. He says, have we not all one father? And there are some scholars who think that he's actually referring to Abraham there. There are other scholars who I agree with who say, no, he's actually talking about God there. And we see this in chapter 1 where the Lord himself says, is not a father worthy of honor? Where's my honor, right? And so what we have here is have we not all one father? And the Israelites would have been like, well, yeah, duh, of course. Yeah, we all have one father. And then the second rhetorical question is, has not one God created us? And again, they'd be like, well, of course, we read Genesis. Yeah, one God created us. We got one father. When God created us, of course. In other words, family, watch this. The powerful truth that the Lord is trying to remind these people of right out of the gate here in verse 10 is this right here, and it's actually verse 1 for today. So if you came here to take copious notes, write this down. Point 1 is this. Number one, I belong to God. I don't belong to me. It's the first truth. This is where God's honing in on here in verse 10. I belong to God. I don't belong to me. Have we not all one father? Or have we not all been created by one God? I belong to God. I don't belong to me. See, family, just so you know, there's a very specific reason why Malachi is emphasizing this truth right here before he talks to the husbands in Israel at all about their specific sin, okay? There's a real specific reason why this is happening, why Malachi is really honing in on this issue of identity. That's what it is. It's the topic of identity, and it's the issue of identity. And the reason why Malachi wants to be real clear about this issue of identity right here is this, family, don't miss this. What I believe about my identity will always ultimately determine the way that I live. Please don't miss this, man. Because honestly, this is an issue for a lot of believers today, right? A lot of believers right now. And we gotta understand this, man. What I believe, and I'm not talking about what we say we believe, yeah, I'm talking about like in my soul, what I believe about who I am, or more importantly, whose I am, what I believe about that will always determine the way that I live, the choices I make, the places my feet go, right? You see, like what I believe about my identity will always ultimately determine how I live, or to say it another way, what I identify as will always determine the life decisions that I make that always determines how I live. I'll paint this picture for you so you see this. For example, if I, as a person, as a human being, if I believe that all I really am is this right here, right? If I believe that all I am is an advanced primate, right? If I believe that all I am is a really advanced monkey, right? If I believe that my closest relative is at Zoo Atlanta right now, swinging from a tree by his tail, eating animal crackers, right? And that this is how this whole deal worked, and I just happen to be fortunate enough to lose some hair and be able to think, right, better. And like, if I actually believe that, then guess what? My decisions, here's what I'll believe. I will believe that my decisions have no real lasting eternal consequence whatsoever. Why? Because I'm just an advanced mammal, man. I'm just a monkey with less hair, right? And so there's really no eternity to worry about. There's really no forever to be concerned with. I'm born, I live, I die, we're done. So therefore, if I believe that, guess what? If I believe that, then my decisions will reflect that belief that that's all I am. Meaning, what I do with my body, what I do with my time, what I do with my money, what I do in relationships, how I treat my spouse, how I raise my kids, all of it will be centered around a value system that says, all I am is that. But on the other hand, if I believe that I as a human being was created on purpose, right? Like if I believe that, hey, Psalm 139 is more than just a good poem, it's actually true that God knit me together inside my mama's womb, right? That God did that on purpose for a reason. And if I believe that God knit me together, created me on purpose, imago Dei, in the image and likeness of God, with full dignity and value, right? And if I believe that I actually do have a specific reason why I'm alive, it's not just all happenstance, it's not just some primordial soup accident that happened 14.77 billion years ago, but in fact, I was put here on purpose to know God and to walk with God and to glorify God every single day and to leverage my entire life and my time and talent and treasure and it all for the glory of King Jesus. Like if I believe that, then guess what? My decisions will reflect that belief. What I do with my body, what I do with my time, what I do with my talent, what I do with my treasure, what I do in relationships, what I do in marriage, how I raise my kids will be centered around a value system that says, I was made by God. You see? Now, why is that? Why is that? Because what I believe about who I am will always ultimately shape the way that I view everything and every person, and every circumstance, and every challenge in my life. You see it? And here's the reality. Can I be honest with you? Beloved, you will either believe what this book right here says about who you are, or you will believe what the fallen culture says about who you are, but make no mistake about it, you will believe one of those two things. You will follow one of those two camps. There's no third direction, okay? You will either believe what this says your identity is right now at this moment, or you will believe what the culture says about your identity. So here's what I wanna do real quick before we get any further. Like in the spirit of Malachi, right? In the spirit of this brother right here who says, before we get into the particulars of sin and brokenness and the ripple effects of the Bible not being taught to you and all this stuff, like before we get into that, I just want to remind you of your identity. I just want to remind you of who you are. Like in the spirit of Malachi right here, here's what I want to do. Before we go any further, I want to remind you about who you are right now. Is that fair? Like I want to just go there as a church. I want to go, hey, time out. Before we get into the particulars here, I want to remind you about who you are. And by the way, I'm speaking to Christians right now. So can I just say that? Like, if you're here listening in and you're not a Christian believer, you're just kind of here going, these people are nuts, but I'm intrigued. I'm going to be here and I'm going to watch, right? That's fine. But I'm speaking to those in here who are Christians. You love Jesus. You adore Jesus. You bowed your knee to Jesus. You confess Jesus as your great king, as your ultimate high priest, as we talked about last Sunday, right? Like, you trust in Jesus for your soul's salvation. If that's you, just so you know, if you're a Christian today, a broken sinner who's been saved by the grace of God, here's who you are. You ready? Here's who you are according to, not like Pastor Anson or Emmaus Church, okay? Here's who you are according to the Bible. Talking about identity issue. Who are you? Who are you right now? Right now. Who are you? Well, here's who you are according to the Bible. Y'all ready for this? Anybody? Here's who you are according to the Bible. Just let you in on a little secret here. According to the Bible, right now, Christian, you are, first of all, you are God's child, okay? You are justified before God. You are Jesus's friend. You are God's possession. You are a member of Christ's body. You are a citizen of heaven. You are hidden with Christ in God. You are born of God and the evil one cannot touch you. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You are chosen before the creation of the world, right? You are holy and blameless. You are in him. You are completely forgiven. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You are a saint, but I feel like a sinner. You are. I thought you said I was a saint. You are. Ready? You are the salt and light of the earth. You are a personal witness of Jesus Christ. You are God's co-worker. You're a minister of reconciliation. You're alive with Christ. You're raised up with Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You're God's workmanship. You're a member of God's household. You're allowed to have access with the Father. You're secure. You're a holy temple. You're a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. You're dead to sin. You're not alone. You're united with other believers. You're Jesus's disciple. You're victorious. You're chosen and dearly loved. You're blameless. You're set free. You're a light in the world. You are more than a conqueror. You're the righteousness of God. You're safe and secure. You're part of God's kingdom. You're no longer condemned. You're a new creation, and you are the adopted child of God. That's who you are right now. Listen. Right now, Christians in the house, that's who you are right now according to God's word. That's your identity. But according to the fallen culture, you know who you are? This right here. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? No, sir, do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between... Do you see the difference between more than a conqueror and monkey? What you believe about who you are determines everything else. Do not miss the significance of Malachi going, whoa, 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 time out. First of all, have we not all one Father? Were we not created by one God? I'll be honest with you, family. I do not believe for an instant that it's some crazy accident that our enemy, the devil, is doing everything he possibly can today to attack this very issue of identity. Identity. Everywhere you go, man, that's the conversation, right? Everywhere you look, what's your identity? What's my identity? What do you identify as? What do I identify as? I identify as that. I identify as this. I identify as those and these. I identify as, and everybody's talking about identity. That is not an accident, beloved. Listen to me. Somewhere along the line, you have to begin to ask the question, why does the enemy want to attack this issue so fiercely? Why does the enemy want to just knock this issue down and cause everyone to doubt this in their own lives? Well, it's because how I identify myself affects everything. And you kill that issue, it's like cutting the head off something right there. Have we not one Father? Have we not one God? How I identify myself affects everything, even my view of something like marriage. And this is what we begin to see. These people's lack of understanding their true identity has actually affected their marriages, the way they do marriage, the way these husbands love their wives. It's affected that, and that's what we begin to see, right? So watch this. Look at verse 10 again, family. Watch what happens. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So don't miss that, right? What we're about to read, the specific sin of these men, the Lord calls an abomination. Abomination. That's not Hebrew for something awesome. Are we clear? An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So now we get the particular sin that the men of Israel, the husbands in Israel, are so guilty of. We get the particular sin. Here's what's happening, family. Don't miss this. The men of Israel, during the day of Malachi, were marrying women from a bunch of other nations. That's the sin. This is the thing that God is angry about. This is the thing that the Lord calls an abomination, right? The men of God's covenant are marrying women from like all the other nations around them. Now, can I be real clear about something? This was not an issue of race, right? God's not a racist. This wasn't the Lord going, I don't want you to marry them because their skin isn't the same tone as yours, or they're not the same race as you. No, that's not what's going on. Listen, this wasn't a race problem. It was a worship problem. And it's something that, read the Bible, man, it's something the Lord had been warning. I'm talking neon warning sign, man. This had been something the Lord's been warning his people about for centuries. For centuries, God's been warning them against marrying foreign women, taking a foreign spouse, right? Matter of fact, we see this. For one example is way back towards the beginning, right after the exodus of the people, God from Egypt, God delivers them and he begins to give them his word, his heart, his law. And in Deuteronomy 7, here's what the Lord says to his people, right? As the dust is clearing from the exodus, God says this to his people. Watch this. He says, you shall not intermarry with them, foreign nations, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So God's like, hey, I'm telling you, I'm telling you, marriage is a really big deal. It's a really big honking deal, and it's a very intimate relationship. And there are some relationships that are far too intimate to involve people who aren't on the same page as you when it comes to who you worship. Shared value system, the thing you care about more than anything in this world, and that's going to be different from the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with, think again, McFly. Like that's a big deal. And so what needs to happen is you need to make sure you're on the same page when it comes to the Lord. Like there could be some other things that are open-handed issues. Like this issue of Jesus being Lord is not like an open-handed issue, right? And so God tries to clarify this to his people. Don't marry the women of foreign nations because it's a worship issue. It's a God issue, right? But tragically, here are the people of God totally ignoring the commands of God. Think about that. God has warned his people about this for centuries. But the dudes in their pride are walking around with all this swag, worldly attitude, going, well, yeah, sure, she's a Canaanite and she worships the devil, but you know what? She's fine. So what who she worships, man? Have you seen her eyes? Well, yeah, she's a Philistine. She wrote a militant atheist blog the other day, but man, she's so purty. She's so purty. Think of this. Somewhere along the line, physical attractiveness has become more important to these guys than a woman's character. Or, think of it this way, somewhere along the line, physical attractiveness has become more valuable to these dudes than what God has said. Like the word of God, the law of God. Does that sound familiar at all, by the way? Anybody? Right? I mean, come on. This actually brings us to our second point for today, and it's this. Can I just say this? Number two, just in case you were wondering. Number two, marriage matters to God. Marriage matters to God. Now, hear me say this. When I say marriage matters to God, that's the intent there is not to make all the single people in here feel like second-class citizens. You know what? Last time I checked, the Apostle Paul, single. Jesus, single. It's okay to be single. You're not half of a person. And guess what? God actually, read 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, God actually calls some people to be single for ministry, for the rest of their lives. So when I say marriage matters to God, I'm not saying like everybody has to be married because that matters so much to God that everybody's married. No, that's nonsense. That's not true. What I mean though is this, and I want to say this specifically even for the people in here who might be single and are going, Lord, give me a woman, right? Or Lord, give me a man, right? And you're praying for that spouse and you're praying that God would give you somebody. Can I say this to you, single folks who see marriage in your future at some point, would desire for it to be? Listen, who you marry matters to God. Like big time matters. It's not like the Lord has outsourced that. It's not like the Lord's going, well, I'm just trying to keep the moon in place and keep Pluto where it's at, so I don't want to micromanage you. You deal with your marriage stuff. This is high on the list. Like this matters to the Lord. In fact, what happens in your marriage matters to God. Like who you marry matters to God, but also what happens in your marriage matters to God. Now here's the deal. Before you fall into this crazy trap of wanting to think, well, that's just Old Testament language. That's where God was in the Old Testament. He has since changed his position on this. When it comes to who I should marry and marrying somebody who's not a believer or linking up with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. For those of you who are tempted to think that way, can I just read to you what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament to the church at Corinth about this issue? Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says this. Do not, on the count of three, I would say do not. One, two, three, do not. Now, that phrase do not is not Greek for do. There's some who want to play that game, right? When the Bible says do not, what he means is do. No. Do not means do not. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The point is simply this. Don't miss this. The point is there are some relationships in this life that are far too intimate to involve someone who does not worship the same Jesus that you do. Beware, be careful, right? Now pay close attention to what God says next. Look at verse 13, family, check this out. God says there's a second thing that you're guilty of. So not only are you just like, ignoring what the Lord said about this, marrying people who have the same valued system and the same, worship as you do. There's a second thing you do. Watch this, verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now watch this, family. In other words, Not only were the men of Israel marrying a bunch of women who didn't love God, but a good portion of these very men who were marrying women who didn't love God, before they married the women who didn't love God, you know what they did? They divorced their older Jewish wives who did love God. So they got their older Jewish wives who do love God, and they put them aside because, man, she looks fine, right? And they chase after the one who doesn't love God, and they divorce their wives. And then here is God. I love this passage, man. Here's God saying to these meatheads, he's saying, dude, I cannot believe that you have the audacity to continue to bring sacrifices to me. And then you walk away, and you wonder why I'm not blessing you. Like you're showing up going, Lord, I don't get it. Like we're coming to church every week. I even brought my new wife to meet you. And why won't you bless me? Why won't you bless me? And God's like, seriously, this shouldn't be a mystery. This isn't Sherlock Holmes novel, man. Listen, you took your wife. You took your companion. And you treated her like garbage. And you pushed her aside. And you acted like that wife, the wife of your youth, you acted like she meant nothing to you. Well, guess what? She means something to me, so I'm not blessing you. Hand a blessing off. You can cry about it. You can get upset about it. You can wonder, what's going on? God sees through all the outside religious veneer, and he sees into the heart. And he cares about the heart issues. Incidentally, for those who say the Bible's a very, patriarchal book and the Bible's a book that suppresses women and holds down women, no, it is not. Think about the character of a God who rebukes these men for pushing aside their wives, who knows that they're going to lose their lack of security, they're going to lose their sense of provision, they're going to lose any sense of safety, and God rebukes these men and says, you cannot treat my daughters that way. And this brings us to the third point, which is this, family. Number three, you ready? What happens in my marriage affects my relationship with God. This isn't some weird, dichotomy here. We can separate the two. Right? No. What happens in my marriage affects my relationship with God. Period. Full stop. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says to the men of his day, hey, listen, you're supposed to treat your wife in a gentle and understanding way, and if you fail to treat her that way, if you're a jerk to your wife and you close your ears to your wife, you don't treat her the way that I desire for you to treat her, God says, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. I'm going to shut my ears. I'm not going to listen to what you pray for. Because what happens in your marriage affects your relationship with God. Now watch what the Lord says next in verse 15, family. It's so powerful. Check this out. It says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And this actually brings us to the fourth point for today. Family, jot this down. The fourth point is this. God has a purpose for your marriage. I want to talk about this one for a second. God has a purpose for your marriage. Like if you're married in here, like you just need to know, like if you're married, God has a purpose for your marriage. And for those of you who one day will be married, you need to know, God has a purpose for your marriage. Now here's the deal. Here's why this is so powerful. Pay really close attention, family, to verse 15, because man, this is crazy. The Lord just told us the purpose of marriage. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big deal, especially in a world where everybody's just trying to figure out the purpose of marriage. What's the purpose of this thing? I don't understand. What's going on? Like, why marriage? Why is it important? Why does it matter? And in a world where we ask that question, where we wonder that oftentimes, even if we don't ask it, we sort of wonder it, right? God just, he showed his cards, man. He put his cards on the table and says, this right here, that's why. That's why I created it. That's why it matters. That's why it's a thing, right? So what is it? What is it? And it's interesting because the purpose of marriage, according to the Lord, may not be what you thought the purpose of marriage was. Because this is what happens, right? We as humans, especially particularly as fallen humans, we have our idea of what the purpose of marriage is or should be. And mostly it comes from, weird novels or crazy movies. But then God has his definition of the purpose of marriage, right? So I do, as a pastor over the years, I have done a pretty good bit of like premarital counseling with couples. And so for me, my thing is I won't officiate a wedding until first we've gone through some premarital counseling together, right? And so I've done my fair share of like premarital counseling, and it's fascinating because one of the questions I'll ask, and it kind of throws some people off sometimes, is why do you two think y'all should get married? And you hear some interesting answers when you ask that question, right? You really do. I've had couples sit down in my office and they're all like, you know, hugsy and kissy and laugh, right, giggles and all that sweet stuff just makes you sick. And I'll ask, so why do you two think you want to get married? And one of my favorite answers, I'll hear somebody say, we're passionately in love. We're passionately in love. And then so they begin to talk. What does that mean to you? And they begin to talk, and you get this idea that the guy actually thinks he's going to come home from work every single day for the rest of his life, and his wife's going to meet him at the door, and they're going to embrace and share a passionate kiss, and wind's going to be blowing through their hair, and she's going to look at him and go, I love you. And he's going to look at her and go, I know. And right? It's going to be like passionate. And then eventually, you know what they're going to find out? The purpose of marriage ain't passion. Because one day, you're going to wake up in a fallen world, and you might not feel a lot of passion for this person. So what then? What then? What then? There's some people, man, I've heard this answer before. Why do you two think that you should be married? They're like, well, we're so compatible. I've never met anybody more compatible with me than this person right here. We're so compatible. And I always say the same thing to them. No, you're not. See, right now you think you're compatible. Listen, you think you're compatible. You know why? Because you're not married. But in like 6 months, you're going to marry a sinner. And what you're going to find out is, wow, turns out nobody's compatible. Don't laugh at me like this joke. You know it's true. You know it's true. You ever noticed how when you're dating, opposites attract. And then as soon as you get married, opposites disgust. It's like, you being opposite was cute when we were dating. Now it's just annoying. Lord, why will this person not squeeze the toothpaste tube from the bottom like a sane individual? Right? Like when you're dating, opposites attract. After you're married, you want the opposites to subtract. Amen? I mean, that's how it works. That's just how it works. Nobody's compatible, right? Listen, can I tell you something? The purpose of marriage is not passion. It's not. It's just not, right? Because that's based on our circumstances, man. The circumstances change and get hard, right? Listen, the purpose of marriage is not compatibility, because it turns out nobody's compatible, because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the thing. Those aren't the purposes that God gives us for marriage in the first place. Here, listen to what God says the purpose of marriage is. Look at it again. Here's the purpose of marriage. Verse 15, we saw it. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. In other words, family, God says to married couples, hey, you know what you should be focused on? Trying to nurture an environment in your relationship that is an incubator to encourage the bringing up of little disciples. That's what you should be focused on in your marriage, which requires authenticity. It requires being honest about sin. It requires saying you're sorry and that you've blown it. It requires worship. It requires spiritual growth. It requires all the things, right? You should be focused on nurturing an environment that is all about bringing up little people who love Jesus and are going to love him forever. Now listen, that does not mean you got to have the perfect marriage and only the perfect, and it's the perfect marriage that brings up godly offspring. Listen, So this annoys me so much. I remember my wife and I, when we were first getting ready to plant Emmaus Church 11, 12 years ago, and we were at a church planters thing. I can't remember where it was. And I remember one of the things they had us do with other church planters and their wives was we sat in this room and they were like, we're going to do a marriage session and we're going to have some people, a couple come in and they're going to do a marriage talk. And so me and my wife are sitting there, right? And they're trying to talk about marriage because, you know, church planting's hard and all that stuff. So we're sitting there with a bunch of other church planters and their wives. And then they brought in the session speakers, and it was a married couple in their 60s, came, stood in front of us, and I'll never forget what the guy said. He led out with this. Hey, I'm so-and-so, this is my wife, yada, yada. We've been married 40-some-odd years. Here's what he said. We have never fought a single day in our life. And that was the moment when I decided, I'm not listening to a word you have to say. Because you just stood up in front of me and said you've been married for 40 some odd years and you never fought a single time in your life, which either tells me you're a robot or you just lied to me. Normal people fight. Normal people argue. This is what sinners do. Listen, God is not looking for the perfect marriage. He's looking for an imperfect marriage that leans on Jesus. An imperfect couple who understands that we both have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the only hope for us is Jesus. I remember hearing a quote years ago from Billy Graham's wife. Is it Ruth Graham? Ruth Graham, she was really old at this point, and they asked her the question, Ruth, in all your years of marriage, have you ever considered divorce? She said, never once have I considered divorce, but I've often considered murder. You know what that is? That's transparency. That's honesty. God is not looking for the perfect marriage. There's no such thing. He's looking for authentic believers who lean on Jesus, point to Jesus, run to Jesus, repent to Jesus, pray to Jesus. And that becomes, get this, according to the Lord, that becomes an incubator for what? Godly offspring. Now, does that mean that every single kid that grows up in a home where the parents love Jesus and run to Jesus is going to be a really strong believer? No, it doesn't. This isn't like some 100% science, man. And you know what? It also doesn't mean that every person, every kid who grows up in a broken home is going to grow up to not care about Jesus. Some of us are evidence of that. Some of us grew up in broken homes that were just like completely nuked by the enemy, right? And yet somehow God's hand was on us and he picked us up and he saved us and he picked us up out of the mud and the mire and set our feet upon a rock, and all we can like credit that to is the sovereignty of a holy God. But what it does mean is that, listen, the best environment to encourage little kids growing up to be big people who just love Jesus and adore Jesus and follow Jesus is a husband and wife who love Jesus and love each other. You see it? You know what I was thinking about the other day? I was thinking about this. There are, according to at least 3 days ago, there are 6,825 unreached people groups on planet Earth. Think of that for a second. That's 6,825 people groups who have never heard the name of Jesus, have never heard the good news about Jesus, never read a Bible, don't have a Bible in their language, right? 6,825 unreached people groups. And what I was thinking about was this. Maybe the reason why there are 6,825 unreached people groups on earth who have never heard the name of Jesus isn't just because people don't want to be missionaries. Maybe the reason that there's that many unreached people groups is because a whole lot of Christian parents, too many Christian parents, aren't focused on raising godly offspring. It's just not a priority. Stick a Nintendo Switch in their face. I got stuff to do. Like God's purpose for marriage is raise your mission, should you choose to accept it, your mission, raise up kids who really love me. I read this quote this week. Self-described marriage expert, Dennis Rainey. Who calls themselves a marriage expert? You imagine? I bet every single time he's introduced at a conference, marriage expert, his wife's like, boo. She knows the truth, right? She knows the truth. She knows what's up. But he does have some good stuff to say about marriage. He has written some good books about marriage. And Dennis Rainey, I love this. I think he's right on with this quote. Dennis Rainey says this, family. Here's his quote. He says, one of the missing ingredients of couples today is they do not have a mission. They do not have a sense of God having called them together to do something as a couple. And what's fascinating is that is exactly what the Lord is addressing here in Malachi 2. Y'all got a mission. Y'all got a purpose together. Now notice how God ends right here, family. Look at verse 16. Check this out. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So this is what's fascinating. So the Hebrew language here in verse 6 or verse 16 is considerably complicated. And so due to the complications in the Hebrew here, there are Bible translators who have differed on what exactly is specifically being said here. So for example, here in the ESV, the translation that I prefer, that I love, says for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, it says he covers his garment with violence, meaning he does a violent thing. It's a violent thing to do that. But other translations, other English translations, for example, the NASB, which I also love, the NASB translates it this way, I hate divorce, says the Lord. And many of us are familiar with that translation of it. I hate divorce, says the Lord. But here's what's so fascinating. You got to understand this, family. Listen, no matter the translation, the point that every single English translation of the Bible is making right here with this verse is this, and this leads us to point number 5. Write this down. God is emotionally involved in the lives of his people. Please get this. God is emotionally involved in the lives of his people. So we're not deist up in here, right? We don't believe that God just sort of kickstarted this whole thing and then went off to focus on, you know, Narnia somewhere and left us all alone to figure it out on our own. And maybe he's observing us from far away, but he's not real interested. No. The Bible teaches us this point, that God is emotionally involved in the lives of people. And we're actually seeing it in a verse like this. Beloved, here's what we learn from verse 16. And we learn this from other places in the Bible too, by the way. There are just certain issues in the Bible that God is white hot passionate about. Has a lot to say about the issue, a ton to unpack about it, and a ton for us to learn, right? Certain issues that God is white hot passionate about, and honestly, one of those issues is marriage. High value for the Lord. Right? Marriage is a high priority for God. Like God has this high view, holy view, we might even call it, of marriage. And so we see this all throughout the text. We see this throughout the scriptures. We even see it through the language right here. The idea that a man who doesn't love his wife and divorces her, meaning, I mean, read between the lines there, if you divorce your wife, it's because you're not loving her. You're not loving her. And you're called to love her. You're supposed to love her. You're not loving your wife. You divorced your wife, right? And then he says, if you do that, you cover your garment with violence. You know what he's saying there? He says, you're doing a violent act. Why is it a violent act? Because you're ripping something apart. It's one flesh and you're ripping it apart. And so you see the high view of marriage, the holy view of marriage. So here's the question. Does God really hate divorce? Yes. But I also want to be very gospel-centered here and have a Jesus approach here because this is really important. Listen to me, family. Does God hate divorce? Yes, he hates divorce. But that does not mean he hates divorced people. Now watch this. Does it mean the Lord's looking at planet Earth going, all you divorced people, I'll get ready for the flames. Hate you. We gotta have a holistic approach here, man. We gotta understand the Bible in context. Is God speaking a hard word to these men for their sin? Absolutely he is. Does God hate divorce? Yeah, but it is not an unforgivable sin. And sometimes we treated it like that, right? Sometimes in the past, man, depending on our context, we've grown up treating divorce like it's, oh man, it's some unforgivable thing that you're not redeemed if you've gone through something like that. That's nonsense. The blood of Jesus is sufficient and the cross is great enough. Does God hate divorce? Yeah, he does hate divorce. But you know what? Read the Bible. He doesn't hate it any more than he hates gossip. Read the book of Proverbs, 7 things the Lord hates, right? He doesn't hate it any more than he hates divisiveness or a lying tongue, feet that shed blood, self-righteousness. So when the Bible talks about things that the Lord hates, essentially what it means is this, that there are these certain things the Lord sees, the Lord looks at, and ultimately, he can't stand the fact that that thing is a thing. It is a burden to the heart of God that that thing is a thing, because it's so against who he is, and it's so against his character, and it's so against what he's about, and it's so against what he stands for. So the other night, I'm taking our dog out for a walk, and I walk out our front door, and I'm walking down our front steps. Now, I don't know about where you live, but our home has become a spider web. It's weird. I don't know. I just woke up one morning a few months ago, and the whole house was a spider web. And these stupid Joro spiders, anybody, right? Joro spiders, right? Matter of fact, put that on your prayer list that God would just kill them all. Right, just Lord, please let it be. So I walk outside down the steps, and I can't see because it's nighttime and the lights aren't. Web. And these things are sticky, right? I mean, these things are aliens or something. Like, what is going on with their webs? You can't get them off. And so I'm right, and I'm making noises, and my dog's barking, and I'm just trying to get this thing off. And everything in me, family, everything in me looks at these Joro spiders, and I hate them. I just want them to not be a thing. Oh, why does this have to be a thing? I don't want it to not be a thing. Beloved, can I paint a picture for you, just so you know that that's sort of where God's coming from? That's sort of God's point about divorce here in this text. He just wants the ripping apart of a marriage relationship to not be a thing. And can I tell you something? Here's the reality, family. Listen, because oftentimes I feel like, you know what? I came out of a divorced home. Many of us did, right? Many of us did. And so one of the things that we learn is, hey, God is still God in a divorced home, and God's still at work in a divorced home. It ain't Ichabod, right? It's not like God's saying, well, I'm done here. No. God's still at work, because God's bigger than that. And the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. Amen? Amen. Right? So let's be real here. But here's the thing. Like, oftentimes I feel like what we think is, why God's just got to get with it. I mean, this is like 2021, and this is just a fact of life. Why has God got to have such a low view of divorce? Listen, family, it's not that God has a low view of divorce. It's that he has such a high and holy view of marriage. That's the issue. It ain't, oh, what's the next thing God's bagging on? No, he loves it. Listen, God hates divorce so much. You know why? Because God really loves love. God hates divorce because he hates all the things that ultimately lead up to a divorce. You know what? God hates divorce because a divorce is a sign that love stopped a long time before that. God hates divorce because God loves love. And who is God? God is love. He is love. And God's ultimate act of love was the ultimate self-sacrifice when Jesus Christ willingly died on a cross for a bunch of broken people like us, who, much like these men right here in Malachi chapter 2, were totally unfaithful to the Lord. Totally unfaithful. And can we be real in here for a second, family? Listen, can we be real? Every single day of our lives, you and I give multiple grounds for God to divorce us. Multiple grounds for God to divorce us, but he stays in relationship because of his covenant love, because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Do you see it? Like, we have this God who just remains, man. And he gives us a picture. And we'll close with this, maybe. I don't know. Maybe we'll just go. So one of the other minor prophets, we'll preach through Hosea one day, hopefully. And Hosea, the Lord says to Hosea, he's always given his prophets weird tasks. You ever notice this? Anybody ever read the prophets at all, right? Like, one time he tells Ezekiel, hey, I want you to walk around and prophesy naked. Well, that's weird. You imagine the day Ezekiel heard that? Well, what? No, that can be right. You know what he says to Hosea? He says, so I want you to marry this lady, Gomer. How's that for an unfortunate name? My apologies if your name's Gomer, by the way. He said, I want you to marry Gomer, and you're going to marry her, and I don't want you to divorce her. And here's the thing, Hosea, she is going to be continually unfaithful to you over and over and over and over again. And you're going to remain. You're going to remain, and you're going to be faithful to her. And as you do, listen, he said, as you do, that is going to be a picture to everybody, a tangible, visible picture to everyone of how I am faithful to my faithless people. This is the picture of God in the scriptures, family. That we have a God who we give grounds to divorce us or leave us and bail on us all the time, and yet he stays because of his covenant love. You see it? So can I just say this as your pastor, man? If you're here today and you've been through a divorce, can I tell you something? God loves you. Jesus died for you. The Holy Spirit wants to heal you. Because what you've walked through has been an incredibly traumatic thing. It's a ripping apart. And you need the Lord to heal your heart. So maybe you need counsel. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe you need encouragement. Would you reach out to us here at the church? We love to walk alongside. We love to pray. We love to talk. We'd love to give you wisdom from God's word. And I also want to say this, man. Some of you are here today and you're a married couple and you're on the edge of divorce. You're on the edge. You're on the precipice. You feel it. The tension in your home feels almost insurmountable, and you just feel like you're almost there. Here's my question for you. Are you willing to fight for your marriage? Are you willing to fight for this thing that God cares about so much? Are you willing to fight for it? Because listen, I guarantee you that Jesus is willing to fight for it. In fact, he already did. And so would you pray, would you call us? Would you contact? Like, for those of you who are struggling in your marriage, like, we have counseling resources. We can refer you to a professional. We can come alongside. Listen, we at the church will even do what we can to help pay for sessions for you to go get help. Listen, it is never a family. Listen, we're sinners saved by grace, which means all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means it is never, ever a sign of failure to say, help. This is what Christians do. The foundation of our faith is we had to cry for help. Sanctification, spiritual growth is always just continual us going, help, help, help. So you got a church who loves you, and a church who's with you, and a church that's for marriages. You know why we're for marriages? Because God is. And would God, by his grace, bless every single marriage in this church? Let's pray together, family. And some of you, maybe this is really a heavy word. And so I want to emphasize to you over and over again, like, God is a God of love. He's a God of love. Sometimes in love, God shares heavy words with us, but it's never for us to give up. It's always for us to hear from him, to be transformed by his grace. Maybe to repent of sin. Maybe there's some sin in our lives that the Lord has exposed this morning. The Holy Spirit's shining a light on, and we just need to be honest about some sin. We're going to have a team of folks back here in the back near the cross. And if you need prayer today, if you need somebody just to encourage you and to pray over you, would you consider during this time of communion, maybe just going back there and being prayed over? Like the Lord says, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. It'd be a house of prayer. A house of a lot of people just constantly saying, help, help, help. And for those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus and are saved by his grace, these tables are open with the communion elements as they are every single week for us to be reminded of what Jesus accomplished for us. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect one, lived the life that we could never live, the perfect life in perfect obedience to the law of God, willingly laid down his life on a cross for us, shed his blood, died 3 days later, rose again, defeating death, hell, and the devil, that we might have victory over sin. Victory over sin. That we might be God's household. That we might be saints of God. That we might be completely forgiven. That we might have our identity not in this fallen culture, but in Jesus, in the God of the universe, who created us and knows us and loves us and gave it all for us. And so for those of you who love Jesus and know Jesus, these tables are available for you. The bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus, nailed to a cross for us. The cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sin. And we take it and we eat it and we remember the good news of the gospel, that we all have fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus has overcome sin and death and hell and the devil, and he is our Savior forever, hidden with Christ in God. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I want to pray right now, specifically just for the people who were hurting in this room. Maybe they've walked through the pain of a divorce and they know that pain. And I pray that Holy Spirit, you'd heal them, just heal them up. Would you bind up the brokenhearted? Give grace to them as they trust in you and look to you. I pray for anybody who needs counsel or wisdom or thoughts or truth, that they would reach out, let someone know, that we would come alongside and be the church. Not just do church, let's be the church. Pray for every marriage in here. I know that the enemy wants to attack it and blow it up. And so I pray by your grace that you protect, you'd oversee, you'd heal, and you'd bless each and every marriage here at this church. And I pray all these things through the mighty name of King Jesus. Amen.